Let's pray, church. Father, thank you that you are a great God. And it's not just that you're great, but the awesome thing to us this morning is that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would come, that you would display your character amongst us in the person of Christ, that you would die in our place, that you were buried, and that you rose again for our justification. And to think that you love us like that, and that you are that great, we but want to praise you. We cannot express that fully as we want to. And we know that based on that last stanza of that song, Lord, that we will stand before you one day. And so our prayers is that you would come quickly. And then at the same time, we pray that you would use us until you come, because there's so many that need to see you as great. Thank you, Father, for giving us this family to gather together to worship. Father, would you help us to hear your word this morning, to obey it, and then to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning. I trust that you all are well. I know there's several that are not feeling well, and we will definitely be praying for them. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning, another topical message in this series, really as kind of an extension to what Pastor Luke has been going through. In looking at the elements of worship that we see on a regular Sunday-to-Sunday basis, and we sometimes wonder, what is it all about? And so I hope you've been encouraged in looking at the sacraments, particularly baptism. Luke spoke on baptism. And then secondly, on the Lord's table, which we have the privilege again this morning to partake together of the Lord's table. And then last week we looked on the Great Commission. What is it about to take it not just from our understanding of the gospel, but to take it to the nations, the emphasis on making disciples, and making disciples not just in Ashe County or in our neighboring town or in our state, but in our country and in our world. And so obviously that's lived out amongst us with Luke and Courtney's obedience to go and help spread the gospel in Nicaragua. And that is shown in their commitment to become more fluent in Spanish and to uproot themselves with their precious baby daughter, young daughter. She's not a baby anymore, she's two. And going to the nations and going and modeling that for us. And I don't know if there's any better sermon to me in this last year than that. But connected to this and connected to what God is calling us, even as a small congregation, to do, is to see God's plan in seeing all of our lives and all that we are as His, and that we would use that and manage that to His glory. And that's what we call stewardship. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I know in recent years, I think a year ago, a year and a half ago in fall, we actually looked through 2 Corinthians and learned some amazing things about what it means to give. But giving is not just a money thing. It is a life thing. It is a resources thing. It is a focus thing. I'm afraid that some of us, when we start talking about giving or stewardship, we begin to think like the man that wrote a letter to the IRS. It's tax season, if you didn't know. Maybe you didn't want to know that, but it is. And the man wrote a letter to the IRS, and he's saying, "Enclosed for you, sirs, is a check for $100. As I have not been able to sleep since cheating on my taxes, I've submitted this $100 check. If I continue not to be able to sleep, I will send you the rest." And it's just, this is sometimes how we think about money and taxes. I really like that one. Sorry, I had to put that one in. It's so awesome to see how God wants to communicate to us something about giving based upon His example to us. And it's not that we don't see this around our world in good ways, but also in bad ways. But I'm afraid that sometimes people have this attitude of, hey, God, I'll just give out of my, when I'm guilty, when I feel guilty, like we're paying our taxes. But we want to see in 2 Corinthians here that Paul has something else in mind. It is really to glorify God. And I think this is a timely reminder for us in the sense that we are actually sending out missionaries to think about their provision and to think about the provisions as a church. I've been very encouraged to see how we've all responded, even in this last year, to financial crises, and even to hear good news from Pastor Kaysen this last week that things are well, at least this month. And so I'm thankful for that. It's good news. So take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We are going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to make some observations, and then we'll see some applications as we walk through this text. This is the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. And I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said to you, or as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and to arrange in advance the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also an overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. And while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is God's word. In thinking about stewardship, it may be helpful to remind us of what stewardship truly is. The definition of it really goes back to the Anglo-Saxons, goes back to our little island across the lake. And in the time of feudalism, when you had kings and castles, and we're actually learning about this in homeschool right now, our children, and walking through this, what the castles were about and what this system was about. It's very interesting to learn that there was men put in charge of the estate, if you will, or a given area. Really, managers is what the stewards were given to do. And so in this stewardship, they were to take control of the financial, the resources, to make sure their food was plentiful, and it was really an all-encompassing view of management of God's resources. And as saints, as we look in the book of Acts and other places in Scripture, we see that when God gives his people something, he also with them gives them wisdom to provide. I find it interesting when you look at Israel, for instance, when they looted the Egyptians before they went out to the Red Sea, that was their provision for almost 40 years. They basically taxed the Egyptians without their choice, which sometimes that's how we feel with taxes, right? So they took this, and it was all part of God's plan to provide for his people. And so in the context here, Paul is talking about stewardship, but particularly about a gift. And I want you to understand what Paul's saying, and then we can see where the timeless principles are, because we're not necessarily being called at this moment to relieve saints in another part of the world, although we can and should be attentive to what our brothers and sisters are going through around the world. And so in looking at this passage, Paul and his companions have talked with the needs of the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church was having famine. There was a lot of things going on materially, but spiritually they were alive and well. Everything was going well. Everybody's encouraged. And in fact, they're sending out missionaries. The poor church at Jerusalem is just continuing to pump missionaries around the world at this time. And so Paul, going on his missions journeys, hears about this, and a year earlier says, hey, guys, let's take up an offering, as in all the churches are saying, amen, let's do this. Let's take up an offering, and then next year when I go back, I'm going to take this gift to them, and we're going to relieve the saints. And everybody says, amen. And so Paul, writing 2 Corinthians, is saying, hey, I wanted to remind you about that. We talked about this offering, and I'm on my way. I want to make sure that when I show up, it's there, because I'm not going empty-handed to Jerusalem. You promised, so let's work on this. So he's communicating here. So let's look at what he says here. So his companions are collecting this, and we see this in chapter 8. You can read this on your own time. And they want to administer, plan for the delivery of the financial gift to the saints in Jerusalem. And we saw Paul's accountability when you look at chapter 8 as well, in helping him transport and administer this gift. He wasn't doing it alone. He had a team. Again, there's principles on dealing with money. Always have two eyes on it, minimum. Those kinds of principles come from these passages. But he says, we will now look at what Paul is really wanting to encourage them, that he wants them to prepare this gift for pickup. It's time. You know, the armored vehicle is coming, although they didn't have armored vehicles. And so I want this attitude to be yours, is what Paul is saying. So take a look at verse 1 and 2. It says, now it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry for the saints. Why? It's over the top. We've already talked about it. I'm just continuing our current conversation. I don't need to explain all these things to you. Verse 2, for I know your readiness. So I'm going to cut to the chase. Of which I boast about to the people of Macedonia, saying that in Achaia has been ready. This has been ready since last year. In other words, Paul, it's just sitting in the bank account. We'll write the check. Are you just going to come pick it up or what? And your zeal has stirred up most of them. In other words, other churches that he's going to are hearing about this. Like, hey, we want to get involved. Tell us where to send money. Tell us what to do. And so the Corinthians had already pledged their support in this offering for the Jerusalem church. And it starts here with this excessive, almost beating a dead horse reminder that, hey, let's do as we promised. And so he knows their heart for ministry to the saints. He knows their readiness. And in fact, here he boasts about and tells of those who are also preparing outside of Achaia. So notice at the end of verse 2, it says that their zeal has stirred up not just those folks, but others. So it's got a contagious thing about it. When we are joyful givers, and when we meet the needs, even when there's not a lot to go around. So have you ever noticed here that when you get passionate about something, people are attracted to that cause? I mean, it's one of the reasons that I find it important for at different times of the year to encourage different parts of the church. We just went on a leadership retreat this week. It's important to not lose focus, not to lose vision, not to get disheartened. And so to go away and to recharge the batteries of our souls and really spend time with the Lord and say, Lord, help us to not lose that passion, even in the midst of trials. And so passion is what Paul has for the church as a whole, but also these individual churches. So we see that pledge. Now look at verse 3. We see the proof of this played out in verses 3 through 5. He says, I'm sending brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, and as I said to you, would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. In other words, have it ready. We're going to be embarrassed. We're saying it's ready, and then it might not be. That would be really embarrassing. So verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance the gift that you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, it could be, I'm like, why do you need so many people, Paul? It could be that these gifts were really in metal coins. So to transport that sum of money was going to be a big job. It's like a physical job, like getting wheelbarrows and putting them up on trucks, or carts rather, to take and transport, and maybe even getting it onto a ship and making sure that it's well guarded and so on and so forth. You can imagine what could be there. We don't have that in the text, but in this context, we need to understand the background here so we can understand what these principles are that Paul is really trying to teach us and is, you know, applicable to us. It was interesting to me to, I've helped with Samaritan's Purse for years with Operation Christmas Child, and the story, I don't know if you've heard of how Operation Christmas Child started, but it really started with a pastor collecting gifts overseas in England, I believe it was, and asked Franklin Graham to be involved in it. And he says, well, could you help me collect some gifts and we'll get these to children in Romania? And Franklin completely forgot about it. And so when the call came, hey, I wanted to remind you about what you said you would help with. And he was dumbfounded that he had totally forgot. And so he called Ross Rhodes in Charlotte and said, hey, can you help me fulfill my promise? And it reminds me of this passage because Paul's saying, I want you to go ahead and I want you to take care of this business as you already promised, and so that we'll be ready and we won't be embarrassed. In the same way, we see that Paul is delivering the very proof of what their heart to give is there. So this is a reminder to us that we obviously keep promises. We're called to respond to the Lord in these things. And so we want to look at some of the timeless principles here to hit home on how we support the work of not just the church, but the work of God as a whole. And particularly in this case, the mission effort of the local church. So we have a reason to ask, are we taking care of our family? Are we partnering with the family of God for his glory? And so when we look at this, take a look at the planning that takes place in verse 5 there. He's already making these plans to go ahead. So there's nothing wrong with planning financially. In fact, there's wisdom there. In fact, we see that in other scriptures. The issue of finances or money or stewardship is spoken about as one of the most common subjects in the Bible. So talking about money is not something that pastors should shy away from, although that is the temptation. We are to boldly talk about it because it's God's and it is his money, and we all are tied to money in some way as a tool, and yet the way we use money reveals our hearts. So we don't like to look at that because it really reveals who we're worshiping and that we're worshiping. And so it's scary sometimes for pastors to do this because they're like, man, is the church going to split next week? Or whatever. But the planning of this is so awesome to see how Paul lays these principles out. So planning is the first one in verse 5. Also, notice in verse 5 that the reason a plan is to prepare this gift in advance. In other words, we think about it. You know, this isn't unspiritual. I don't know about you, but most Sundays I got a lot on my mind, and probably more than some of you. But when the offering plate comes around, I'm not really thinking the feeling of giving. It's something that we prepare our hearts for ahead of time. It's the same purpose and principle that we ought to prepare ourselves for worship of the Lord on Sunday. On Sunday mornings, the way we prepare for that is on Saturday night. If we are staying out till 2 or 3 in the morning on a Saturday night, how are we going to be all here except to fall asleep during the sermon or whatever? And so we prepare ourselves. We prepare what we're going to do and to worship. And so Paul is saying, hey, prepare financially. Do you, at this point, applying this principle, do you look at the resources that God has given you, and are you leveraging those for gospel impact? Think about it. You don't have to be rich. Think about your home for a minute, assuming that most of you do not live in a shack. Do you use the resource of your home for gospel leverage? Think about the hospitality commands. Do you use your house to be hospitable to others? Not a suggestion, it's a command that we're to be hospitable as Christians. Do we minister to our neighborhood that way? Do people just wonder, what do those people do in their house? Or have you invited them in? Have they actually been in your house? Do they feel warm in that way? Think about your other resources. Think about how you use your car. Think about how you use your finances. Think about how you use the things that God has given you to God's glory. I have to say that one of the greatest examples of this that I've seen on a business side is John Reed in our church. And I can talk about him because he's not here. The beauty of what he does when he wants to give to someone, whether that's using his equipment to mow a lawn or to plow a driveway in the wintertime. And he does it of his own free will. Doesn't charge a dime. He just says, you know what? I have this. I'm going to do this. And he's got a kind, generous heart for people and to help when he can. And so it's leveraging our resources. There's no money involved. It's an issue of the heart that says, you know what? I got a lot of work to do, but I'm going to take time to do this for that person. It's the same heart that helps someone with their groceries in the cart at Ingles because they, in an evil way, plan their parking lot like this. And so when you go to load your groceries, they immediately, it's on the go. It's always fast food there. And it's always windy. I don't know why, but it's just, I think we used to have 10 children and we only have 6 now because we took them to Ingles and who knows where they went. And so it's, are we going and helping people in their moment of need? So Paul talks about this promise. He talks about it being purposeful and leveraging our lives for the gospel. And notice this planting principle in verse 6 now. Look at verse 6. It says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's a law that God created, not just in this passage, but we see this in other passages, the law of the harvest. And the law of the harvest is not just true in giving, it's true in every aspect of our lives. Whatever we sow to, we will reap. If you think about this spiritually, when we refuse the spiritual disciplines, let's take Bible study for instance, that we refuse to study our Bible, what is the natural fruit of not studying our Bible? We're going to have lack passion. We're going to lack our understanding of what God is doing in our lives. We're going to lack understanding what God is calling us to do. And we're constantly saying, God, what is your will in my life? Why? Because you haven't been reading his will for you. And so we reap what we sow. And it's true in the spiritual disciplines. It's true in giving. It's true in what you put your hand to. You don't go to work, you're not getting paid, right? So it's a God principle that's embedded in all of life. This planting principle. And so Paul says, the point's simple. This agricultural principle that you cannot get a crop unless you plant. In fact, this goes back to the very reasons that this church was planted. We use that term based on the same principle. God, we want to see this happen, and you've put this in our hearts, but how can that happen unless you work? And so by faith, we plant a seed, and you work as he has called you to work. Why? Because we believe that God wants to produce fruit in generations to come. And so how do you do that? You obey and you plant a crop in faith. Robertson McQuilkin, once said, do not plow up in unbelief what you have once sowed in faith. In fact, faith is always connected to what we do and what you believe. Or your lack of obedience to God in any given area in Scripture is the revelation of how, are you believing God or not? And so when we choose not to leverage our resources and be good stewards of what he has given for the sake of the glory of God amongst the nation, then we are saying, in fact, God, I do believe that life is not all about you. Do you see where it hits the road here with the heart? It's hard to let those things go. It's hard to let go. At the very beginning of the gathering, an influential couple who now lives in Raleigh gave to the gathering in its first 3 years. They silently gave. They gave faithfully. And they love hearing reports of what is going on here. Why? because they sowed in faith. The reaping, sowing, reaping principle. They are reaping in a small puzzle piece part of what God has done amongst us because of them trusting the Lord, praying and giving by faith. They believed that God was working and they gave to it. Look at verse 7. It's also personal. Notice he says this, it's very personal. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So, the good debate these days is, does God want us to tithe? What is the tithe? Now, while the New Testament is silent on the obligation of believers to tithe, it's implied very much so that we would give even more than that. What does a cheerful giver look like? In fact, when we look at the Old Testament, what was implied more was like 23% when you take in consideration that they supported the Levites. That the tithe began with the patriarchs and continued through the temple system also to provide for the extended needs of the Levites. In fact, Levites had a mandatory retirement. Wouldn't that be nice? You're done. And we're going to pay for you the rest, and we've got plenty of food for you. And so this constant connection there. Now, a lot of people like to say, hey, the Old Testament priesthood and pastors in the New Testament, hey, that's basically a continuity of that, and so therefore there should be a tithe, and we should be providing everything for our pastors in that way. And while a good principle, it's never connected to us like that scripturally, and so we need to be careful there. However, the principle of the sacrifice is displayed for us no clearer than on the cross of Jesus. And if the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ freely giving himself abundantly for you, and that example is displayed before us, how are we doing stewardship-wise? Do you see how radical this is, guys? Do you see how radical it is to give as much as we possibly can? Charles Wesley said it this way, make as much as you can, give as much as you, or save as much as you can, and then give as much as you can. I love that. Work as hard as you can within the limits of what God has called you to. Make as much as you can, save as much as you can. That's a biblical principle, to save, and then to give as much as you can. Acts 2, 42 through 47, listen to the early church. It says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So again, teaching is the very center, and what we read in this book is so important that we actually believe what it says and do it. But they also met for the breaking of bread and prayers, which Pastor Luke talked about communion recently. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Family, right? And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Gospel ministry always is connected to the hospitality of God's people, the provision to God's people, and the gospel going forth to the nations from those locations based on the gospel principles being set forth. Always, without exception, you can see this. So there's no even 10% as far as you look at Acts chapter 2. However, it was on top of that, they were meeting the needs of the saints and then anyone else who had need. Now, I think like most of us in our present day, we live in the West. We don't think family. We don't think tribe. We think me. We think individual. What about my needs? Until my retirement account is completely full, ain't nobody getting nothing from me. And so we think individually, and we think of our needs or our family rather than what are the immediate needs of the saints. And so in doing that, we see here that the generous giving according to grace and according to this passage, the example of that was given through Christ. And it's emphasized here. How does Jesus give? The Ephesians said it this way. Christ has given it, or in the book of Ephesians, says exceedingly abundantly. Don't look at your neighbor and what they're giving. Don't look at what you know, what you have given even in the past. Think about what God has called you to, and leverage your life and its resources for the gospel. And so giving is personal, as Paul says here in verse 7. It's decided in one's own heart to give. This goes back to planning. Some people plan differently. They plan years out. That how can I plan differently? And when you make a plan like that, the money's always there. I had one friend that I was talking to, and he says, Scott, I would love to tithe to a church, but I can't because there's no money left at the end of the month. I said, it's because you didn't tithe from the very beginning. You start with giving. And so I've always encouraged people from the very beginning that when you write out your monthly budget, put giving at the top and then spend everything else. And do it on paper because it's a plan. And that's scripture. That's a scriptural principle here. It's the way that your grandma used to manage money before credit cards came around and you could just go deet deet and hope that the money just comes in someday. Notice also is not just personally, but pleasantly. Look at verse 7. It states not a reluctance under compulsion. That's why we don't bash this over and over again. Oh, we're teaching about giving again? Yeah, offerings aren't up. We're going to keep preaching. We're called to do what we're called to do, whether there's money or not. And so the issue is God owns it all anyway, and so what are we called to do? He says, don't do this under compulsion. Don't let anybody make you give. If you are reluctant, be reluctant. Don't give. But he says, but if you are going to give, give with a cheerful heart. I won't forget this. I visited my parents in California for Christmas. It's probably been 10 years ago. And I went to their church, and I think it confused them because I wrote a check. It was from out of state. And I put it in the offering plate, and I get this call about a week later, less than a week later, and I had put on the memo line, for God's glory, on the memo line on my check. And I really was giving. I was so excited to see what God was doing in that church. I was just visiting. I would be gone the next Monday, and that's the last time I would see them for a while. And I just wanted to give to the Lord. It wasn't my church. I just wanted to give as an act of worship. And I put, for God's glory. I think it's because I put four, but I got a call from the church secretary, and she says, I noticed on your check it's for God's glory. What is that? And I was just silent on the other end of the line. I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, you've never heard of what God's glory is? I'm almost positive I heard that in the sermon on Sunday about God's glory. And she goes, no, I thought it was like a special like group or something that you're giving to in our church, and it was a large church, and I pitied the poor lady because she had to spread those finances to every account that they had to go to. But that's what it's about. It's a cheerful giver. You are giving to God. And as my children have asked me before, Daddy, we take up this offering on Sunday morning, but how does God get it? How do you get it to God? It's like, whoa, that's a good question. Of course, we talk to him about the bank and how we're using it for God's purposes and his kingdom. He owns it all. So no, we don't make heaven deposits, like, Lord, take it, burn it up, whatever you want to do with it. It's an awesome thing to understand how God does it. We are truly giving to his purposes, and we are conscience-free as far as the administration of it, as Paul says in chapter 8. So it's a pleasant thing. Do we give cheerfully? Does it make you excited to give to this awesome God who has given himself up for you? You don't give based upon whether the church has programs the way that you would like them to have, or that you're giving because the preaching is good or long or 20 minutes or 120 minutes. You don't give because you just like it because of our consumeristic society. No, you own this and you realize that God is awesome in what he has done for me. He's made me part of a family. I'm part of proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Whether I stay or go, I'm called to make disciples, and I'm going to give to him because he owns it all anyway. That is the kind of heart that God is glorified with. It's a pleasant, cheerful heart. Take a look at verse 8. It's also something that's done prayerfully. Stewardship is something that's done prayerfully. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Did you hear that? Memorize that verse. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times may abound in every good work. Paul is not talking about finances freely flowing all the time. He's not talking about. He's saying grace abounds to you. He's saying that you have all sufficiency in him in all things at all times. That you may what? Abound in every good work. The bank account's never empty as far as God's concerned. You can write checks against that account and they won't bounce. Why? Because his grace is sufficient. In other words, the way that we give is not always financial. You give and you give. You think of our Sunday school teachers. When was the last time we thanked our Sunday school teachers? I'm sorry. They are giving of themselves with our precious children and even in Sunday school to give of themselves. You think of our awesome deacon, Greg, comes in and makes sure everything's in order for a Sunday morning and everything's swept up and he's doing that in faith. This is his calling. This is what God is asking him to do, to organize the material needs of the church, to move furniture, to aid in planning meals or whatever it might be that deacons need to do. Or the building, or changing light bulbs. And those things don't seem important until you go to flip on the switch and the lights are out and you're just frustrated. They're giving. Those who prepared meals for our fellowship today. You think about giving. And giving is not just an act of the money or the wallet. It's of our lives. And so he says, this is a prayerful thing. Look at verse 9. As it is written, he who is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He supplies the seed to the sower, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. How do you pray about your needs, church? How do we pray about our needs? Is it for our relief or for the glory of God? We give believing God. God is able to make grace abound towards us, and we may abound in every good work. This is not giving to get something, but giving so that we might give more. He simply uses this and uses us as a conduit of his blessing towards other people. I remember a prayer principle that I learned in Bible college that there was a hard time when we were trying to make tuition payments and a rent payment and all this, and it was before we left Columbia to move to North Carolina. And I remember just saying, Lord, you know, you led me to Bible college, and I know how I've learned these principles about borrowing money, and I've taken student loans, but I was trying to not take more student loans. I really believe that God didn't want me to get more in a financial hardship right when I'm getting married. And so I said, Lord, would you provide? And he didn't immediately. I went to work and I kept doing what I needed to do. But at the end of the month, I had a $700 tuition payment that was needed. And I kept praying. I said, Lord, maybe I should just take a loan to pay the $700 so that it would give me some time to pay it off. And that wouldn't necessarily be, you know, a sinful thing. But it was, at that time for me, it was a faith thing. And so we kept praying. And I got one day in the mail a box full of like college snacks, like, you know, ramen noodles and granola bars and things you live on in college. And so it was a couple days, I think, that we were taking from those things. And one day when I grabbed something from the very bottom of the box, I noticed there was an envelope at the bottom of the box. I didn't even notice when I opened it. And inside of it was $700 for my tuition payment. I still to this day have no idea who sent that to me. It was an anonymous gift. It was given through the in-school system, so it didn't have a return address on it. And to this day, we don't know. We had some ideas, but nobody knew. We didn't tell anybody about that we needed that. We now look back on it, you know, we're thinking somebody within the school knew because they had access to our account possibly. But we still give glory to God to this day for that because it was God. So this is the very heart that is conquered by God. Someone that gives doesn't know what the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. And notice here in verse 9 that God, how God gives. He distributed freely and given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. It's really a quote here from Psalm 112, verse 9. So if you're thinking that God is a socialist in some way in redistributing wealth in the way that he wants to do this, and you think that this is a money-making scheme with an agenda, you're wrong. In fact, I understand how you can think about that based upon sometimes wrongly preachers or even those that you see on TV or radio calling you to send it in for some kind of blessing that really they have no ability to give. And so God is giving us himself. And God is giving to his people what we do not deserve so that we can in turn be his conduits to those who don't deserve it either. But this is the presentation of the gospel, is it not? In money form. What does it get? What do we get in return? What does God get in return? God gets the praise. God gets the glory. Isn't this his desire from the beginning? He owns it all. It's not that he needs us at all in any way. But he desires that we would acknowledge him, that we'd worship him. Why? For our good. Because he is enough. That he is our supply. That he is sufficient, as Paul said earlier in this passage. So notice in verse 10 here, that he who supplies the seed and bread will provide and multiply a harvest of righteousness in them. So what is this all about? It's about securing the believer for God. It's about securing you for God's purposes. And I tell you what, I don't know this, but I can pretty much almost put a bet on this, that God conquered in Luke and Courtney their willingness to give God all that they are before they ever surrender to go to the mission field. I guarantee it. He does this to get us, not our money. And so he does this in multiplying ways in our lives. Do I have this area? Do I have this area? Do I have this area? This is all mine. Why? I bought you at a price. I laid down my life for you. W.A. Criswell once said, giving is not a money-making scheme. It is a soul-growing, character-developing program. The purpose of giving is to secure the gift, not the gift, but the giver, not the possessions, but the possessor, not your money, but you for God. I like that quote. Perhaps the Lord is challenging you in this area, not just in money, but in stewardship as a whole. If God does not have this area of you, does he really have the other areas? It's a hard question, I know. I am prodding a little bit here. Disobedience always begets disobedience in another area. Thankfully, when we see our hearts and we are obeying in a certain area, discipline on the other end also begets more discipline in our lives. I tell you what, over the course of many years in working out and running, there's some mornings that I get up and I go work out and everything's going great. And I'm sometimes in the middle of my run and I'm just like, why am I doing this? Like, I just keep running. Like, I'm surely my body's going to wear out someday. Like, what are the benefits of not running? And you're just thinking these things, but it's a physical discipline has always reminded me that there are other disciplines in my life. The principles that I learn in the physical disciplines are true of my spiritual disciplines, like I said about Bible reading or prayer or whatever area that you might be struggling in spiritually is connected, because discipline begets discipline, or lack of discipline will also give a lack of discipline. Is this not true? You start staying up a little bit later and watching movies, you find that it becomes a habit really easily. Instead of getting up and purposely training your mind. It's not that you desire to do these things every morning. Not every morning do I feel spiritual. In fact, it's just the opposite. I'm like, I'd rather die than get up. And it's just, you feel that way. But you get up and you say, I'm going to pray. Why? Because God wants to commune with me. He wants me. He wants me focused on his purposes and for his glory. And not the other way around in thinking about all the things that I have to do. You work hard, you live hard, and this is really a call to being sober, a sober living in our lives. Are we distracted from kingdom intentionality in our lives? And that's why I say this stewardship is far more encompassing than the passing of the offering plate. It's how are you using your life and your gifts for God's glory? God enables you to work his money, and it's him who wants to give through you. And really, it's all about his great commission. The principle is true, in the economy as well. I mean, this is why we call it currency. It moves. God is using us for his glory. Take a look at verse 11 as we come to the end of this passage. God also wants us to give passionately. Look at verse 11. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgivings to God. We are giving passionately because what is it producing? Thanksgiving. In fact, we have a prayer list that the elders, we pray through on a regular basis, and it's for those who give outside of this congregation. There are people that we never see in this building or haven't seen for years who faithfully support this work. I think it's awesome, but this passage, this verse constantly comes in my head when I think about those things. I'm called to pray for them. Why? To give thanks, to pray for them. And notice what Paul says here. He says that you will be enriched in every way and to be generous. I want to be generous like them in every way, which through us will produce that thanksgiving. And then he goes on, verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also an overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from the confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of the contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for those who don't give. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this produces thanksgiving to God. We see it as from God, not from their hands. A giver is enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which produces thanksgiving. Do you desire to see people worshiping the Lord and having thankful hearts? Give passionately. There's something that feels good about giving, to do like, I can't imagine how the person felt when they heard us praising God for that $700 in Bible college. Have you ever given anonymously? It's exciting, and especially when you have someone that you know will truly be giving God glory for that. Notice verse 12 too, that we just read through, is also provisionally. God provides provisionally, supplying the needs of the saints. And in this context, it is financial. He's providing the very financial needs. Now, there's other scriptures in the New Testament that we can't take out of context and say, hey, God's going to supply your every need. He's going to do that, because then based on that, we're saying, hey, God's going to supply money to whatever need that you might have, and then at that point, I'm a false teacher. That's not what all those passages teach. However, in this passage, he is saying, in this case, for the Jerusalem church, that based upon what God has done in the Macedonians in planning for a year, God will supply the Jerusalem church's need. That's cool. It's very human. It doesn't seem as spiritual because there's planning involved and process and procedure, but it's all the more glorious and all the more praise to God. And that's where he says in verse 12 and 13 here, is that it will bring praise to God, thanksgivings to God, and they're lifting him up and prayers for the saints. But notice as he closes this passage in verse 14 that he says these words, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Anyone here this morning that has trusted and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who has said, Lord, thank you for what you've done. I follow you in faith and repentance. I repent of my sin. I want to follow you. You have that assurance that you know without a doubt that he has justified you, that he is sanctifying you, that one day you'll be with him. That is the grace of God in your life. And you can't put a dollar on it because you did nothing for it. It is an amazing grace that he has given the believer. That we've been called out. We've been ransomed from this world that is in judgment. That the wrath of God is pouring upon the sons of disobedience. Scripture says that. It's not just one day, but God's wrath is against sin. He hates sin. Unfortunately, sin is entwined and enwrapped in the human. And so God has to judge the sinner, not just sin. And we know this in the eternal truths of what God created for the devil and his angels will unfortunately be the home of those who reject and fail to respond to the gospel. And while that's sobering as well, the more sobering thing for us as believers is, how is it that we can own that and believe that and not respond to it? Does God have you? Does God have your every action? Does he have your heart? Are you joyously his? Is he sufficient in all things to you? Look not only at what he can supply you, but how he's using you in your life, leveraged for the gospel, to give to many, to give to his kingdom. In fact, this is what Christ displayed in demonstrating himself by coming, humbling himself and becoming a man, dying in our place, rising again, not just forgiving our sin, but giving us heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Guys, life is not about here and now. It's about eternity. What are we doing as a small church to live that out? I want to affirm God's grace is already in this congregation. What other church that has 50 to 70 in attendance on a Sunday morning is sending out missionaries? I am pleased. I'm excited about what God is doing, but he isn't done yet. Are we giving him our all? Are we willing to follow passionately as he has displayed passionately his love for us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, communicating to us in this very hard discipline of giving, of being good stewards of what you have provided for us. And that's not in absentee of what you've taught us on communion and what you've taught us on baptism. They're all in obedience to you. And it's just another form of our obedience. And Lord, you're touching the places in our heart that we're holding on to. And maybe there's idolatry there. That are we truly worshiping you as you deserve to be worshipped? So Father, as we come to your table this morning, I pray that we would truly examine our hearts, that we would repent of sin. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged as we come to the table, that we are partaking of this bread. And this bread is of your body that was broken for us. And this drink is the reminder of what you have done in dying for us in the new covenant that we have in you. And that covenant was based on your sacrifice, and we are beneficiaries of it, and yet we're called to our end of the covenant, which is to lovingly respond to you and to obey you and to trust you and to continue walking in repentance. So, Father, thank you for what you're doing there. I pray that we'd respond accordingly and that, Lord, you would have us. And, Lord, that we'd walk out of here refreshed because we are yours. We are living sacrifices for your sake and for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.